lesson number 8. Today, what we're going to try to do in the time that we have, we're going to talk about the ritual murder libel, we're going to talk about the badge of shame, and we're going to talk about Talmud burnings. We're looking at the 12, 13, and 1400 time, the time of history. So it starts with the 12th century. We keep moving. Last week we talked about the Crusades. We covered a little bit about the Crusades and what took place during the Crusades. A total of 8 different Crusades. We covered a few of them in detail. Now I want to talk a little bit about those 3 items today. If we start with the ritual murder libel. The murder accusation, same meaning of the word. The 12th century introduced a new charge against the Jews that would be added to the list of reasons why they should be converted or ostracized or abused or even killed. This new charge was fabricated from beginning to end for the sole purpose of stigmatizing Jewish people further into a demonized state. Slowly but surely, the Jewish people are now becoming a satanic people, and in the European Middle Age mindset, they're being painted not just from word of mouth and villages and in palaces, but also in paintings, in etchings and drawings. The Jewish people are being described and depicted with tails and horns and being little demons. So, and it's still being used today against the Jewish people by anti-Semitic groups and or across the globe. And what's being used is this new accusation known as the blood libel or the blood accusation. You might have heard the term blood libel before. It originated actually centuries before the Middle Ages. They're actually found in the writings of a Greco-Egyptian author, grammarian, by the name of Appion. And you look at the time of his life, 20 BC, in the 20s-ish, about around that time, 20 BC to 45, 48 AD. So he was born before Messiah, and he died after him. Interesting lifespan when you think about it. He claimed that Jews sacrificed Greek victims in the temple. And he used to claim that he used 2 scriptures from Exodus and from Deuteronomy, and I just listed only one because they're both identical. Exodus 34:26, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." Now, this is an interesting scripture for many reasons. That scripture was put there in the law by God so that the Jewish people would not do that form of worship that was idolatry, because at the time they would actually boil a baby in its mother's milk, a baby goat in its mother's milk, to offer to the gods, and like the Baals and the false gods, and so God put that scripture into the Bible, and it is true that Jewish people back then bought a little bit into idolatry and other god worshiping. So this is not a false statement to say that back in the days of Exodus that this happened. We have record in the Bible of it, but it did not continue, and it certainly is not happening today, and it was not happening in the Middle Ages. Now that scripture is also used by Orthodox Jewish people to separate the meat from the dairy. They say they cannot eat meat and dairy unless it's 4 hours apart, because you could end up eating the meat, and then in your stomach you would have had a glass of milk that would be from the mother and the meat from the baby, and it would boil in your digestive system, and then you would break the Mosaic law. So that's how rabbis developed the 2 different dairy and meat separate by 4 hours, and then there's a lot more laws out of one verse like this that was never even intended for kosher separation of food. It was simply forgot to tell the Jewish people, do not commit idolatry. That was what it was. And so that very verse, taken out of context, was not a normative verse. It was a historical verse. At that time, it did happen, and it did not continue. But this man took it as a normative thing, that it was something that Jewish people did all the time. And So they were after sacrifice and blood, and so he extrapolated from that, and then he started writing about Jewish people using blood of humans, which is, of course, there's nowhere found in anywhere. Appian repeated anti-Jewish lies and first made by Posidonius and Apollonius Molon in the first century BC, and as a result, Jews in Alexandria were attacked in 38 AD, and thousands of them died. So it goes back to really the beginning of the first century AD, when already those lies were being propagated, but it did not really pick up to the level at which it picked up until the Middle Ages. A broad definition of the blood libel is the official murder of a Christian, preferably a child, during Holy Week for ritual purposes. More than 150 cases of blood libel were recorded throughout history, resulting in the death of Jewish people everywhere in Europe, mostly during the Middle Ages. Now, you notice in your notes that now we've got pictures in the notes. I've started to add pictures now. Just so that it, you know, can illustrate a little bit what we're talking about. You know, you're looking on top here, poor little boy held by five people and they're all Jews according to that drawing. It's basically a medieval illustration of the ritual blood libel of Jewish people. That would represent a Christian child. And apparently they were always boys. I don't know if it makes any difference, but it's supposed to be, of course it's a big lie, but it's supposed to be a little Christian boy, and they get the blood from that boy, and it's used to make matzah, to make bread for Passover. That's usually the accusation. Although the accusation didn't come out right away that way, the first case was just a case of murder of a Jewish boy, of a Christian boy, by a Jewish people during Holy Week. And originally, the Jewish people were accused of wanting to mock the Lord, the Christianity and the Lord. So they did that just to mock the Lord. And then eventually, added to that that lie was the lie that they were using the blood of the Christian kid to make matzah. But the first case recorded, now notice also in your first illustration on top of the page, the gentleman on the left in the back has a funny pointy hat. You see that? Well, that will come back later on in the lesson as part of the distinctive garb that Jewish people had to wear during the Middle Ages. The hat and the badge in the early 1200s, which of course gave... opened the door for the Juden star of the Holocaust that my parents had to wear in Paris when my mother was 15. She has pictures of her with that Star of David on her clothes. So the first case recorded came out of Norwich, England, in 1141, as recorded in a Catholic encyclopedia. Can be trusted Catholic encyclopedia. This is for Trudy. What do you say?
Norwich.
You don't say which. Okay. Yeah. Although which is more appropriate for what happened, but Norwich. Okay. Norwich. The dead body of a boy, and you have a bas relief of a ritual murder of William of Norwich here as the second illustration. The dead body of a boy was found on Good Friday. The boy later referred to William of Norwich. The testimony of a monk, Thomas of... would you say his name? Monmouth? Okay, I'm afraid to not say the British words properly now. Thomas of Monmouth was the only record of the event. And this is some of what he said when he recorded and reported the event of the death of that little boy. We may now consider the story of the martyrdom as given by Thomas, that little boy, and the evidence adduced by him. William had been in the habit of... Thomas is the reporter, sorry. William is the boy who died, who was killed, murdered. William had been in the habit of frequenting the houses of the Jews and was forbidden by his friends to have anything to do with them. On the Monday of in Holy Week, 1144, he was decoyed away from his mother by the offer of a place in the Ark an archdeacon's kitchen. Next day, the messenger and William were seen to enter a Jew's house, and from that time, William was never again seen alive. On the Wednesday, the bold is added by myself. On the Wednesday after service in the synagogue, the Jews lacerated his head with thorns, crucified him, and pierced his side. There's no record of anybody doing that, but it's what they said happened. For this last scene, Thomas produces the evidence of a Christian serving woman who, with one eye only, caught sight through a crack in a door of a boy fastened to a post as she was bringing some hot water at her master's order, presumably to cleanse the body. She afterwards found a boy's belt in the room and in after years pointed out to Thomas the marks of the martyrdom in the room. When a month after the martyrdom, the body was washed in the cathedral, thorn points were found in the head and traces of martyrdom in the hands, feet, and sides. The servant's evidence was apparently not produced till Thomas was preparing to write his book. On Thursday, the Jews take counsel about the disposal of the body, a fact which suggests that if there is any truth in the story at all, the death of the boy was due to accident, perhaps some rough pranks, as at Innistar. If it had been premeditated, they would have made all necessary preparations. On Good Friday, the Jew Eleazar and another carried the corpse in a sack to Thorpe Wood and were met by a certain Alward Dead, that's his name, who discovered the contents of the sack. The Jews bribed the sheriff, always a bête noire to Thomas, you know, bribing, the Jews bribing, to extract an oath of secrecy from Alward. And it is only 5 years later, 3 years after the formidable sheriff's death, when on his deathbed, that Alward tells his tale. In addition to all this, Thomas tells us that when the Jews were being charged with the murder, they sought to bribe William's brother to hush up the charge, and that they tried to bribe Bishop Turb to drop his countercharge in the matter of Eleazar's murder. These attempts of bribery, if true, might well be the natural and guiltless acts of frightened men. But the most telling piece of evidence and the most disastrous in its consequences was that of Theobald, a converted Jew and a monk, probably of Norwich Priory. This man told Thomas that in the ancient writings of his fathers, it was written that the Jews, without the shedding of human blood, could neither obtain their freedom nor could they ever return to their fatherland. Hence, it was laid down by them in ancient times that every year they must sacrifice a Christian in some part of the world. Now, the conclusion from this man is based on speculation. I mean, there was really no proof of this. This is still reported in the Catholic Encyclopedia. So you know, when it's in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it's like the Encyclopedia Judaica or the Britannica. It's there, and it keeps being carried over year after year after year. They keep adding stuff. It's like the writings of Luther, you know, the book that he wrote of the Jews and their lies. We'll talk about that probably in the next two sessions. It's not something that is true, but the book is real. It's just not something that Luther was an anti-Semite his entire life, and it's not that he wanted all the Jews killed. But Hitler picked up on Luther, saying, "I'm just finishing what Luther started." And it's still in existence. You go to a library that has the entire body of work of Luther, one of the books there will be of the Jews and their lies that Luther wrote. He's the author. So it's still in that encyclopedia. There's one thing that he is right about, is that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He's right about that. But to go to the next step, to say that thus we, the Jews, have to kill a Christian boy, where do you get that? And of course, all the uneducated masses back in the Middle Ages, that's just one more thing they could use to just go at it and kill the Jews. You had a question.
Yes.
How
would you find this
encyclopedia? It's in your notes. I put a reference right there. Yeah. So I figured that Trudy would want to know where it's from, so I put the reference. So, the statement by Theobald, who was a converted Jew, that without the shedding of blood, there's no freedom, is biblical and based on Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. In Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So that is very true. This is the foundation of our faith. This is why we need Messiah. Messiah died. Yeshua died for our sins. He was both the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. And he put an end to that need for the animal sacrifice, which is a good thing because we don't have a temple anymore. We can't do sacrifices anymore. So Jewish people today, if they put their trust in Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah, they put their trust in his death and resurrection, then that is the blood sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago at the crucifixion, once and for all. It didn't have to happen anymore after that. So this is true. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Yeshua took care of it in his death. And he rose again on the third day. Yes? Irma? Oh, well, she knows that. She knows that. But anyway, that's not in the lesson. So the problem is that from a biblical text explaining the animal blood sacrifice was necessary for Jewish people to atone for their sins, the myth of the human sacrifice was born. There's no relation between the two. It is a fact that the blood libel was never given as official reason for the death of William and Orwich. Yet it generated violence against the Jews and started a trend in blood libel accusation that still goes on today. Most of the popes, actually I don't think there's one pope that vindicated any of the accusations of blood libel. It was mostly a people movement. The popes did not want to condone that and validate it as truth. But it goes on into history, and to this day we still hear about it. So here's on the bottom of the page, a Christian child being tortured before his blood was drained. That's a little illustration. So the William murder was responsible for the crowd attacking a Jewish delegation coming to the coronation of Richard the Lionheart in 1189. The following year, most of the Jews in Norwich were slaughtered in the village. More accusations of ritual murders and blood libel followed the first one throughout all of England. And actually, it went from England to France and Germany. Jews were eventually expelled from England in 1290, and they were not allowed to return until 1655 under Oliver Cromwell. The ritual murder libel picked up momentum across the channel in France and then in Germany. In France, 1187, Jews were burned for failing the water test. The accused would either sink or remain afloat, depending if they were lying or not, while submerged in a tub of holy water. Yeah, that's that. You take a Jewish person, you fill a tub, that's got to cost money in holy. And how do they make holy water anyway? But and then the priest has to say a blessing on it. Oh, okay. So, because that's a lot of holy water to put a Jewish person in, and if they don't float, you know. So, I mean, there is, when I first read about this, the water test, I thought if it had any relation to the waters of bitterness in the Bible, because there is a test of water of bitterness that a woman would be taken in the Old Testament. A woman would be taken on the outside of town and would be given a liquid concoction that the priests and the rabbis would have made, and she drinks it, and if her belly swells up, she was an adulteress. If it doesn't, she's free to go. So this is a biblical thing. It happened, and it's also reported in the Talmud. Yes, and actually, so I thought maybe it has anything to do with that, but I could not connect the two. Many popes fought against the blood libel accusations, and several of them even issued a papal, how do you say this word, papal bulls, the next word I know how to say, papal bulls, in 1247, to completely exonerate the Jews of such a thing. So the popes were really not buying it. It didn't stop people from accusing Jewish people of killing Christian children. The charge later reemerged in Poland in the late 18th century as well as late 19th century in France, Germany, and Russia in 1911, as well as more recently in New York in 1928 in Nazi propaganda during World War II, and even in a booklet called Jewish Ritual Murder published in Birmingham, Alabama in 1962. In 1962, Birmingham, Alabama, was that during the civil rights movement, wasn't it? Yeah, interesting time, interesting time. Blood libel illustration in a Nazi newspaper, 1945. You see this. Now it's not a boy anymore. Looks like a German guy that's being... and of course, the Jewish people would only do it when they wear top hats and tuxedos because they're so rich and so much into money. That cartoon says a lot more than really... If you pay attention, it's like a private club for Jewish people. They're like dressed like those gentlemen's club, very nicely dressed because Jews have money. They control the world. They control the banks. And then they take a Christian man and they get his blood. That's what that cartoon is illustrating here. It continues today with even more, even some people like Jewish women that this is. Amazing. A Jewish woman, Vicky Pollan, and I put the web URL link on it because you have to watch it for yourself. Vicky Pollan on American talk show like Oprah Winfrey. Have you heard of Oprah Winfrey talk show? Yes, that was a joke. Giving testimonial of ritual murder within devil worshiping, but taken as Jewish ritual blood libel. She is on the show. She's a Jewish woman. It's a 1989, okay? She's given an account of how she was raised in a Jewish family that it goes back to the 1700s, how they were doing devil worshiping and killing children in, you know, you've heard of devil worshiping and people, you know, blood sacrifice. That's real. That this is real. But she's given an account of how a family was a Jewish family, happened to be a Jewish family, that was into devil worshiping. But the immediately the people using this person to validate the see Jews still go after Christians for their blood to illustrate the blood libel in the 21st century when really she admitted on the show, you listen to her and you go like, she's not saying we're doing that. She's saying my family is a reputation of devil worshiping and they've been responsible since the 1700s for killing children. But there's no correlation between the devil worshipping and the Jewish need to kill Christian children. Yes, they picked up on it and just like, you know, run with it and say, see, it still happens today. In 2007, Italian Jewish professor Ariel Toff, son of a rabbi Elio Toff, which was the chief rabbi of Rome, Italy, published a book, Pasqua de Sangue, Bloody Passover, claiming that Jews performed blood ritual during the Middle Ages. That book got published, got a lot of attention, and is... This guy is supposed to be a scholar, and in it he says, it's been already debunked as a hoax. Like all of his proof of his sources just cannot be proven. But when it first came out, it was like, ah, see, we have the proof. The Jews really are still doing it, and they were doing it in the Middle Ages. And it's like, it's the book that's supposed to put an end to all the speculation that it's real. So published in 2007, Blood Passover by Ariel Toff. I don't know how you say his name. 2009, anti-Semitic cartoon accusing Jews of killing and eating Arab kids, as well as harvesting organs for money. That's a new twist recently on the blood libel. Jewish people are now accused of harvesting, you know, getting the blood and then getting the organs for money. I got to tell you something. Of all the odd jobs that I've done in my life, one day when my grandkids will say, Grandpa, what's the oddest job you've ever done? I would have to say, I'll tell them, well, once in my life for about 3 months, I watched the dead in a Jewish chapel. I was on a freelance basis. I was unemployed at the time, and I had to do whatever I could. So the Jewish chapel asked me if I could spend the night. When a Jewish person dies, they spend there. They have to be buried within 24 hours. So there was a chapel, and I was asked to, but there was a fridge with a dead body, and on the other end, there was a little room of the bed, and that's what I had to do. I just spend the night and sleep there and just have a presence in case something happened. Nothing ever happened. But one day, the guy in charge of the chapel asked me if I could help him the next morning to carry the body into the washing room, and they were short, and since I was Jewish, if I could help in the washing ceremony. So I reluctantly said yes, because that was not something that I was trained to do or even interested in doing, to be honest with you, but I'm always curious. And so I went in, and I was only used to carry buckets. I was not used to touch the body of a man. Of course, it was all guys doing the body of a man. The reason why I'm telling you this is for this. The effort that Jewish people go into to clean a body of a Jewish person to make sure there's no stain or speck of blood on the entire body under the nails anywhere before they are religiously buried according to Jewish law. This is amazing, the amount of time and energy and effort that they were putting into this. So to accuse Jewish people to do this blood libel even today or throughout history, but even today, the Jewish law really hasn't changed to that matter. To accuse them of doing that and to accuse them of doing organ harvesting goes against everything that the Jewish people are trained to do according to Jewish law. But of course, these people don't know. They don't study Jewish law. They don't care. All they want is to accuse the Jewish people. So it was. That's the only reason I'm sharing this story with you, is because when I saw the energy and the detail, the attention to detail when it came to making sure the body had no blood, I mean, no blood stain. I mean, you're talking about like CSI, you know, magnifying glass. It was a perfect clean body. So anyway. Next page. Unbeliever, let's see, where was I? Okay, unbeliever and usurer. Now the Jews graduate to the new level of ritual murderer. See, first they were like, you know, against Christianity. They didn't believe the same. It was a problem. Then they became the money lenders. And that was a reason why we should get mad at them, because we have to pay them back with interest and we don't like it. And, you know, we don't like the fact that they're unbelievers doing that to us. Now they graduate to a different level. They move up on the ladder. They are now accused of ritual murder, I should say. This new lie becomes responsible for much of the violent death of Jewish people in the Middle Ages and after that. So that is not going to go away. You see that it's still a lie that is propagated today. I mean, you can still hear it in the Middle East or neo-Nazis, small groups, fringe groups. You still hear that lie of the blood libel. Now, most of the time, you know, most of the world is not buying it. People are going like, you're crazy. I've never heard such a thing. But it's still, there's still a small groups that continue to carry that lie. And in the Middle East, there are people in the Middle East that actually believe that it's true. And they try to really document it with false documents and thing of the sort. Next thing on our agenda today, the badge, a distinctive dress for the Jews. Even though many popes had shown respect to the Jewish community over the years, much harm was still being done to them. Pope Innocent III, I love the names they give to themselves. Pope Innocent, you know, right off the beginning, you know, if I call myself innocent, then, you know, I'm okay, you know. So Pope Innocent III was one more pope to enforce a papal constitution stripping Jews of their rights. Yet he also reminded Christians that Jews should not be maimed, oh, that's nice of him, converted by force, or their money taken from them. Yet he was still convinced of the Jewish guilt of deicide, or murdering of God, you know, killing of Jesus. When he wrote this to one of his contemporaries, the Count of Nevers. Nevers is a town in the center of France. The Lord made Cain a wanderer and a fugitive, and I quote Pope Innocent III. The Lord made Cain a wanderer and a fugitive over the earth, but set a mark upon him, making his head to shake, lest anyone find him should slay him. Thus the Jews, against whom the blood of Jesus Christ calls out, although they ought not to be killed, yet as wanderers must they remain upon the earth until their countenance be filled with shame and they seek the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. So feeding, continuing to feed the theme of the wandering Jew from one country to the next. And we can make a long, long list of all the countries of Europe where Jewish people lived at one time, after the from the beginning of the diaspora in 70 AD, and where they lived and where they were expelled from the country to go to another one, you know, several times out of England, several times out of France, Portugal, Italy, Greece, everywhere. They couldn't settle down. So following his instinct about the Jews, Innocent III convoked the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. One of the big council before that was really a major player in a Jewish-Christian relation was the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. We covered that one several lessons ago. This is a big one as well. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD, of all the new laws introduced with the new council, four of them affected the Jewish community directly and to an extent that would again restrict their liberty further. Three of the four are merely continuation of what had been seen previously in previous legislation, such as the Theodician Code of 438 AD, and following centuries after that, adding to the Theodician Code. So we have a few more laws here. One measure was introduced that would change the status and the safety of Jews for the next 700 years. You're looking at even more than that, actually. Was introduced in 1215. And 750 years almost. Jewish people of Europe were now required to wear a badge on their garment, later a pointed hat, to facilitate their identification on the byways of Europe. Later, similar badges would also be required of prostitutes, lepers, and heretics. So you got a group of people that needs to be identified on the byways of Europe. They are the prostitutes, the lepers, the heretics, and the Jews. I guess we're in good company here. This was new to the Christian community, even though Muslims had required Jews to wear different garments as early as the 9th century. The reason given was the prevention of sexual relation and or marriage between Jews and Christians. That was the reason given, but it was, It was like painting a target on a person and let him just go in the woods and then just have a bow and arrow and say, when you see a person with that red bullseye on them, just, you know, free to shoot. So when the Jewish people started to have those badges and those other items on their garments to be recognized, it was just one more step towards making it easier to be recognized. It's interesting because it's also at that time that the concept, the false concept of Jews smelling. Jews were smelly. They smell really bad. There's a distinctive Jewish odor that was described during the Middle Ages. They have a big curved nose, curly hair, and they stink. So logically, all this should be enough to see them and smell them as they come towards you. I guess not. We now have to have them wear identification so you can recognize them for sure. So why do we need the identification if they stink and if they have big nose and curly hair and dark skin? I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense, of course. So the reason was the prevention of sexual relation and or marriage between Jews and Christians. Scripture in Numbers 15:37-40 was used to validate the new law, the fact that they had to wear a different kind of garment. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassel of each corner of a cord of blue, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and the holy and be holy to your God." This is the scripture that Jewish people use that they have used many years ago to develop the prayer shawl with the tzitzit, with the fringes on the prayer shawl. The prayer shawl originally was only developed to hold the four tassels on the garment of the Jewish person based on that scripture in the Mosaic law. And then eventually it became the prayer shawl that now is being worn in synagogue. And it also became, the word for prayer shawl in Hebrew is talit. And there is such a thing known as a talit katan, which is a little talit with a hole in it. It's like a poncho. It's a little white poncho that you put over your head. You put your t-shirt, as the, for males, of course. You put your t-shirt, you put the talit katan over the t-shirt, and you've got the four fringes coming out, and then you put your shirt in your pants. And you see Orthodox Jews walking around with, you know, white shirt, black pants, and everything, and you see those fringes coming out of their pants. You don't know how they're being held. They're being held by the talit katan, the shawl that's over their head that you really can't see unless you know it's there. But this was... the best way for me to explain the tzitzit, the fringe that is hanging on the Jewish garment back then and to this day, it would be the equivalent for us of, you remember a few years ago when they came up with those little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Remember those little bracelets? And it was, you wear it, and every time you go somewhere or you do something, you would pause, you would look at this thing, and you would go like, would that be a good witness? What would Jesus do in my case? Would he do that? Should I not? And the tzitzit is the same, to me, it's the same idea. A pious Jew would wear that, and they would enter their house, they would go on the byways of, you know, in the villages or whatever, in the synagogue, or they would interact with people, and it would be a reminder of God's commandments, as it says in Scripture. And for a Jewish person to look at this, and he would go like, oh, it reminds me that I'm following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I should be a good Jew. I should be a Jew that obeys God. So it's the equivalent of an Old Testament, what would Yahweh do or whatever. It's a reminder that we're supposed to follow God's command because God is always watching. So, but it has nothing to do with wearing something to make the Jewish people distinct so they can be recognized and ostracized. So again, another example of one scripture taken out of context and used against the Jewish people. The badge quickly became known as the badge of shame, and Jewish people made many attempts at hiding or not wearing it, risking their lives in the process. 12 councils and 9 royal ordinances later, it took that many time to reinforce that law. The ultimate use of that badge was, of course, the Jewish star during the Second World War. And my mother tells me stories that, you know, when she took the subway in Paris, she'd have to be in the last car of the subway. That was the one that was reserved for the Jewish people. And also, she would always have to have the star visible when she would walk in Paris. And she said, but I always would put a scarf over it. And I go like, why would you do that? And she tells me, she goes, because I was stupid, because I was a teenager, and I didn't want anybody to see the star. But had I been caught by the Gestapo, it'd kill me on the spot, because you had to identify yourself. But she hated it. She put it on, but she hated showing it. So that, but that was the ultimate use of that badge of shame. Now it was introduced in France. I mean, I am so proud of my country of origin. They've done so many things against the Jews. It's amazing. I'm not proud. This was. I'm being facetious here. It was first introduced in France as the rouel, which has the root of the word rouel is roue, wheel, a wheel, as the rouel, a yellow sphere to be sewn on the chest and the back of old garments worn by Jews. You see a little graphic here of that round. On mine, it's in color. It's usually yellow. That round thing on the garment of a person. And it's also, later on, it was on the front and on the chest and then on the back as well. On the next page, a couple more illustrations. This was a German Jew wearing la rouelle on the chest in the 1400. This little guy, this little illustration is actually taken from an illustrated page in the Haggadah, in the Passover booklet. But even in the Haggadah, the Jewish people actually did illustrate the Haggadah, felt it necessary to show that at that time that the Haggadah, that the book for Passover celebration was published, and the illustration included the rouel, which means that this was a time where Jews had to be identified. Then on the bottom, it's maybe a little harder to see, you see a few Jewish people on a stake, burned on a stake, and they all have that little yellow badge on their garment. And the one thing that I cannot understand on the illustration is what seems to be like three or four Jewish officials in the back holding weapons and watching. That I'm not exactly sure what the meaning of that. You see to the right of the castle right there in the very back? Those are more Jewish people because they've got that same little round thing. But I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. In following years, it assumed different shapes and colors, like in the case of the Judenhut, first introduced in Germany and adopted later throughout Europe. Needless to say, now the Judenhut is a hat, okay? It's a pointy hat. Needless to say, that Nazi Germany would pick up on the idea and take it to a new level that culminated in the marking and death of 6 million Jews, not to mention the other minority groups equally stigmatized for separation or destruction, such as retarded people, homosexuals, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Gypsies. They were not, I mean, Jews were the 6 million. There was the main focal point of Nazi Germany as we know now, but they started with they started by you know, as they got organized, they practiced on first. It was before even the war started. It was on retarded people. Hitler tried to introduce a program of euthanasia for retarded people, and then it went on from retarded people, the homosexual, Jehovah's Witnesses, and different group of people, and gypsies, of course. And then, but the main group was the Jewish people. So you see a couple of illustrations here with a pointy hat. An illustration of Josephus, the Jewish historian of first century. Josephus in a Spanish drawing from the Middle Ages. So, of course, he is from the days of Jesus, but he is depicted here in the Middle Ages, and he's got the pointy hat. Bottom, you see a Jewish pointed hat of the Middle Ages. That is the same pointed hat that you saw in the earlier illustration of the Jewish men, one of the five Jewish men, draining the blood of a Christian child on that illustration for Passover matzah. That nonsense. It's the same pointy hat. Okay, so those are the badge and the hat were the two things that were introduced and taken to its absolute worst in the Holocaust with the yellow star. Then we have Talmud burnings. At this time, it started to happen. The first occurrence of Talmud burning was in France in 1240, a French Jewish convert to Christianity went to Rome to prove to the current Pope, Gregory the Ninth, that the Talmud was virulently anti-Christian and the main reason why Jews hated Christianity. So the Pope was convinced of the veracity of Donin's, that's his name, Donin, the veracity of Donin's statement and ordered all Talmud confiscated and then burned. Most of France ignored the edict, but King Louis the Ninth, also known as Saint Louis, not the town, not the city, but Saint Louis. Actually, Saint Louis lived and rendered justice in the town that I used to live in Vincennes, near Paris. And his castle is still there, right next to the house where I used to live. And there is an oak tree that is supposed to be the oak tree where he would sit under and render justice to the peasants and the serfs and all the people. And my whole life, I was, again, raised to believe, as I studied French history in middle school and high school, that Saint Louis was a very nice man. It's amazing now that I go again through, and I told you that a few weeks ago, I go again through history through the eyes of anti-Semitism and the Jewish people, that I find that all the people that we as French kids put on a pedestal, as we learn when we were kids in France, they were not the nicest people with the Jews. That's just amazing. And Saint Louis was just one of them. He ordered a debate between four famous French rabbis and Donin to discuss the Talmud and Christianity. Eventually, the Talmud was condemned for burning. In 1242 in Paris, fire was set accordingly to 24 carriage loads, about 10 to 12,000 volumes of written works. Now, 10 to 12,000 volumes of the Talmud, it's probably about maybe just two sets. No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. But the Talmud has a lot of volumes, okay? So it's got, I think, the full Talmud is currently about 17 volumes. It looks like the Encyclopedia Judaica, Britannica. It's a big thing like that. But 1242, Talmuds were set on fire. You see an illustration on the bottom here of Talmuds being set on fire on the public place in Paris. The Talmud has very little to say about Yeshua, and its sin against Christianity is certainly more by omission than by commission. When you look at the Talmud is a compilation of commentaries on what is known as the oral law, the law that was apparently given to Moses by God, in addition to the law that he received on Mount Sinai that he codified into the 613 mitzvot, 613 commandments that are found in the Torah, in the Law of Moses. And those 613 commandments are recorded, they're from God to Moses. Yet, Jewish tradition tells us that there is also an oral law that God gave to Moses, and Moses did not write it anywhere, but he told it to probably Aaron, and Aaron told it to another priest, and then it went from one generation to the next to today, where now it is codified, written down in the Talmud, which has different parts to it. But the Talmud basically is a commentary on the oral law, which is in the Jewish mindset as binding, if not more binding, than the Bible itself. In many cases, a Jewish person who is an Orthodox Jew will be quick to quote the Talmud before they can even quote the Bible. But the Talmud doesn't have a whole lot to say about Jesus, Yeshua, and its sin against Christianity is certainly more by omission than by commission. Additionally, comments made about Christianity, Yeshua, or even the Minim, literally meaning a person who attacks the Torah, Jewish converts to Christianity, they are the result of minor rabbinic commentaries, often accompanied by multiple additional commentaries and differing views, all in all taking a very small place in the vast body of work. So you have mentions about Jesus, mentions about Christianity, mentions about those who believe in Jesus, known as the Minim, like myself. I'm considered in Judaism as a Minim. Minim is plural, a traitor to the faith. I have denied Judaism because I believe in Jesus, who happens to be the Jewish Messiah, so I think I'm more Jewish than some, but that's just my opinion. Mention of Christianity or Jesus or the Minim in the Talmud are minimal, they're minimal, and they're always marginal. And if you read the Talmud, it's not long before you go like, I can't take this anymore. It's like Rabbi so-and-so says that this is what it means, but he got it from Rabbi so-and-so, who said that this is almost what it means because Rabbi so-and-so said that if you really read this through the eyes of Rabbi so-and-so, it already means this. But then Rabbi so-and-so disagrees. He thinks, so you got agreement, disagreement, and on and on and on and on and on. At the end of the page, not the book, not the chapter, at the end of the page, you don't even know what they're agreeing or disagreeing about. It's a complete listing of what everybody, it's like taking the minutes in a boardroom, in a board meeting, where everybody is disagreeing on a big project they're trying to do. Okay, we're going to build this park in Irvine, and for the next 4 hours, everybody's giving their opinion. You have to record everything, and nobody agrees. Well, the Talmud is the minutes of unrecorded Judaism for the last several hundred years. That's what it is, okay? And you all know that if you put two Jews in a room, you get three opinions. So the rest is history. But yet, it was used by this man to prove that Judaism, to prove that the Talmud was actually the main reason why Jews were against Christians and against Christianity. So they decided to burn the Talmuds, and it was not supported by all the popes. Again, now the popes are not necessarily all bad all the time against everybody. Some popes supported doing things to Jewish people. Some popes protected Jewish people. There's a pope during the war that was, to a certain extent, helping the Nazis hurt the Jewish people. But there are popes that were more friendly to the Jewish people. For the most part, popes, being of the Catholic confession, by default, they do not understand the place of the Jewish people in God's plan, in the place of Israel in God's plan, and they just don't really have much patience or much room for the Jewish people. So by default, Catholicism has never been very supportive of Jewish people as a whole, but it doesn't mean that every single Catholic is anti-Jewish or every single pope is anti-Jewish. There are plenty of records of popes that are actually understanding Jewish people, wish they would see Jesus in a different way, but are not going after them to kill them. A good example, not of a pope, but of a Catholic, a Jesuit priest, is the man who wrote that book that I base a lot of my lessons on, The Anguish of the Jews, Edward Flannery. He's a full-blown Catholic Jesuit priest. Yet he understands the Jewish people and their history and has a high respect for the Jewish people. Continues to be a Catholic. I think he's dead by now. Continues to be a Catholic, and I would have loved to pick his brain. But he had a tremendous respect and understanding for the Jewish people. So it can still happen. You what? Well, he did know the Word of God because he quoted the Word of God quite a bit in... Well, he might not have a personal relationship with the God of the universe, but that does not stop him from understanding what God meant. You know, when we become believers, we are the Holy Spirit enlightens us, and we understand Scripture like we never did before. Before you were a believer, you look at Scripture; it's like the phone book. It means nothing. All of a sudden, you're enlightened by the Holy Spirit. It's a process, biblically speaking, or theologically speaking, known as illumination. Okay? Through the process of illumination by the Holy Spirit, we read the Bible and we understand it, and it makes sense, and we can apply it to our lives. Sometimes we don't. We choose to disobey, but we can apply it to our life, and we now understand it the way God wants us to understand it. That man might not have had, and I don't know. I will know in heaven if he was saved or not. That's not for me to judge. All I know is he was a good friend of the Jewish people, and he understood our people very well. And of all the books I've read on anti-Semitism, I would put that one in the top three. It's a superb work, and it gives me a little faith in some Catholics that would actually might not be saved, but might not have an automatic hatred for the Jewish people just because I'm Catholic. I don't like the Jews, so that's, yeah. Anyway, let me stop the.